Jesus was a great teacher, a caregiver, a carpenter, a human being, approachable. He was the everyday man who lived among others and understood the trial and tribulations of what it takes to put food on the table. But at the same time, he was able to organize groups of people and was a great leader. Jesus was a voice of peace and hope and inspiration to many people. Jesus had a lot of moral convictions about the goodness of human beings. Instead of seeing darkness in people, he saw goodness. Turn the other cheek. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. He believed in people. I wonder what you think about that. Here's a second. Jesus is the Son of God the Father, and as such, inherited powers of godhood and divinity from his Father, including immortality, the capacity to live forever. Furthermore, Jesus can extend those same attributes and powers to others. While he walked the dusty roads of Palestine as a man, he possessed the powers of a God and ministered as one having authority. Here's a third picture of Jesus. If you want to find happiness, real, deep, forever happiness, then learn more about Jesus Christ. I have referred to him as the greatest possibility thinker who ever lived. To Jesus, every person was a gold mine of undiscovered, hidden possibilities. He truly believed that common people can become uncommonly powerful. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that ordinary persons could become extraordinary persons if they could become possibility thinkers. So Jesus made it his aim to give self-confidence to inferiority-complexed people. He made it possible for guilt-infected, failure-plagued, problem-swamped persons to start loving themselves and stop hating themselves. And here's one more. The Christian faith finds its center in the story of Jesus, not because this is where the problem of God's anger is solved. Jesus is the core of Christianity because it is through Jesus that we see the fullness of God's hopes for the world. Jesus is the redemption of the creation plan. He shows us what it means to live in partnership with our Creator. He leads us into what it means to be integrated with God. The point of the resurrection was to recalibrate the balance of creation, to bring it all into sync with the agenda of God. I wonder how you would respond to those four portrayals of Jesus. I hope that even as I was reading them, you had little sensors going off in your brain saying, doesn't sound quite right. Jesus saw in people a lot of goodness. Seems to me, while he was kind and compassionate, he saw in everyone a need to repent. Jesus inherited the powers of godhood. We believe instead that Jesus said, I am. He was God and is God, not simply inheriting the powers of a God. And Jesus, the great possibility thinker. And while it's true that Jesus wants to help us and help us to grow in our identity in him, it seems to me that he has a lot more to say about our need to die to ourselves that we might truly live. The resurrection as the recalibrating the balance of creation. Paul says in Romans 5 that Jesus rose again for our justification. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins. Emphatically, Jesus came to take care of the anger problem with God that we just sang about. We need discernment. These four are all from books that you could probably find at your Christian bookstore. To be fair, one of them is a book, Dialogue with Christians and Mormons. Try to guess which one is the Mormon. We need to be discerning. Now, sometimes we hear discernment and you think, that's for egghead types, real crotchety people who are angry all the time and always say, you're not discerning. No, this is for all of us. We need to be able to judge between what is true and what is false because Satan sometimes masquerades as an angel of light. We need to be able to spot false teaching. The New Testament is full of rebukes the strongest kind of rebukes for false teachers and warns us to be on our guard against the leaven of false teachers. There are boundaries to the Christian faith, both in terms of what we believe and how we live. That's essential to Christianity, that there are boundaries. You go over there and you do that sort of thing without repentance, that's not Christianity. You believe those sort of things, that's not Christianity. There are boundaries. There are true teachers and false teachers, and sometimes they look an awful lot the same. Follow along with me as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, as we hear Paul deal with false teaching in the church at Corinth. Page 969 in the Blue Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This section here is the introduction to a passage that is usually called the fool's speech. It starts in chapter 11 and it goes through chapter 12, verse 13. Paul gives this speech as a fool. He introduces it in verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He's dealing with these boasters, these false teachers in Corinth, and they're big shots. And Paul doesn't want to boast, but he's backed into a corner and now he needs to do a little boasting of his own. So he says, I'm going to speak to you now as a fool. He really begins the speech. This is the introduction. He begins it in verse 21. We'll get there next week. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast. And that's his speech. Now, he boasts, but the difference is, unlike the false teachers, Paul admits, hey, this is foolish. I know what I'm doing is what fools do, i.e., you're fools, and so now I'm going to boast like a fool, like you do. And the difference is that when Paul boasts, he subverts their boasting, because as we'll see next week, he boasts in his weakness, not so much in his strength. This week, we see the introduction. He gives two sides here. You have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, on one side, who will boast in his weakness, and then you have on the other side these false teachers, these super-duper false apostles. There's a little sarcasm there when he calls them super. It's in the Greek, hyper. They're hyper-apostles. Oh, they're so great. But Paul is going to show their error. So this introduction is all about false teaching. What It does what it is, how to spot it. So I have 3 points. False teaching is deadly, it's different, and it's deceptive. I know different, that's kind of lame, but it's a D. So it's deadly, it's different, it's deceptive. Okay, before we get there, I need to take a little detour. Look at verse 7. We're going to get the detour out of the way. Because Paul, in the midst of talking about false teaching, it's related, but it's a little bit of a detour. He talks about money. We see from 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul's refusal to accept payment from the Corinthians was a huge sore spot between he and the church. Now we might think, great, what would the problem be? This guy doesn't take any money. Wonderful. Let's get him over here, rake some leaves. What else can he do? But it was a problem. Not accepting payment made Paul look cheap. It made his teaching look valueless. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, he must know that what he's given us is not really all that great because he doesn't take any money for it. And they probably looked down on Paul because he was a laborer. He was a tent maker. I mean, he worked with these probably leather and making these tents and was dirty and had calloused hands. And that's not what they want from their teacher. They wanted somebody who lived a posh kind of life. You want someone rich, that's what they thought. Just like, you know, we think if you're going to have a track coach, you don't want him to weigh 400 pounds. You want somebody who can run. And that's what they looked at Paul. Hey, if you're going to teach us about spiritual things, at least show yourself to be real mighty and successful and have a lot of money. And here you are poor and you're a tent maker. It reflected poorly on them. And then the other reason that they were upset is because it was customary in that culture for traveling teachers to accept payments. Like we have in our culture, you get an honorarium if you go speak somewhere. Well, there's a whole class of philosophers and teachers, lecturers who travel around, and it was understood that they would get some sort of payment. And so for Paul, time after time, to say, nope, 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 it made him look proud. Probably made the Corinthians feel insulted. Why won't this guy take anything? And then to add to that insult, you look at verse 8 and 9. Here's Paul. He's not taking anything from the Corinthians, but at least on one occasion, he allowed the Macedonians. Oh, the Macedonians. They do everything right, don't they, Paul? They're so generous, and they support you and your needs. So now it looks like, well, you don't take anything from us, but you let the Macedonians help you when you're in a pinch. Don't you love us? That's why Paul has to say in verse 11, do I not love you? God knows I do. So they're upset. So why won't Paul take any money? It was his right to be paid. He says that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But he knew partly that these itinerant speakers could get a bad reputation. They're just busybodies and they're out to make a buck. I think he also wanted to be free from some of the social constraints. All right, if the Corinthians start paying me and I start becoming dependent upon them and they start expecting a certain sort of teaching from me, then I'm going to get myself into trouble. And I think also Paul didn't want to be seen as a peddler, just out trying to do a message that'll sell. I think there's actually a good principle here, not an ironclad rule, but a good principle, the difference between a missionary sort of church planter and an established pastor. Because Paul in 1 Timothy 5, for example, says clearly those who teach and preach, you can make a living based on teaching and preaching. But when you're there and you're trying to win new converts and build a church, it can be a little awkward. Come to know Jesus, and you owe me money. It just seems like you have mixed motives. And I think Paul wanted to avoid the sense that he was any kind of peddler. And now, he has one more reason to refuse payment. He wanted to undermine the claim of those who boasted that their ministries were equal to Paul. You see that in verse 12. You have these other missionaries who come to Corinth and they say, hey, we're as good as the Apostle Paul. We're even better. Check us out. And they get paid. And Paul says, I will refuse payment because I do not want to lose this boast that I have. I don't want any of you to think that we are on the same level here, that I'm just another one of these traveling teachers like these false guys that have come in here. No, no, no. I am God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. So I'm not going to take your money. That's the detour. Let's go back to the original 3 points. Number one, false teaching is deadly. Look at verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We need to understand how Jewish marriage laws worked. You had a period of betrothal. You know, we get engaged, but this was much more official. In fact, you had to have a certificate of divorce to break out of a betrothal for the Jews. It wasn't just, you know, someone just, you want to marry me? Okay. And then you start, try to reserve a room, and it takes like 18 months before you can find a reception hall or something. Now, this was official. Your parents would arrange for some sort of betrothal, and it was the father's responsibility during that period from your betrothal to your wedding. It was dad's responsibility to ensure that you were a virgin. I don't know how this all worked, but you can read in the Old Testament, there's laws about this and proofs of a woman's virginity. And that was dad, that he was not lying when he offered his daughter to be married at the end of this betrothal. And so Paul sees himself as a paternal figure, as a dad. And he's responsible for the purity of the Corinthians' faith. They're a bride. They're engaged to Christ, and he's coming back, and this groom and this bride will get married. And Paul wants to make sure that she stays pure. That means purity in life, purity in doctrine. It means that when the purity is tainted because of disobedience, because of a failure to repent, because of a straying from the gospel, it means discipline, because this bride needs to be pure. She is eagerly anticipating her wedding day, waiting for the consummation. You know, that's a marriage term. It's a theological term because they're related. Consummation, when this relationship will reach its climax. And so here's the church at Corinth. Paul is trying to keep them pure. And in come these outsiders trying to ruin her purity, trying to allure her with another Christ. They would make her into an adulterer. Look at verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what these teachers were doing. They were like the serpent. They were cunning. We'll say more about deception at the very end. Think about the story from Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent in the garden. There's only one characteristic given of the serpent. It says he was more crafty than all the other animals. That's the one thing it says about him. The devil is smart. He's shrewd. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He wants to lead astray little by little. And he's very smart about it. The devil's not going to come to you and say, "Hey, moron, God's stupid, stop listening to him." Well, okay. Oh, really? No, you're going to understand that. What he does instead is come to us in the guise of academics or pop culture, relevance, even under the guise of religion or spirituality. He is very cunning, and his weapons are words. He fights with words. He lies to us. He deceives us. His goal is to make you and I into harlots, that we would chase after another lover, that we would be stained and impure and not keep ourselves for the groom. Satan wants you to lose your spiritual virginity. That's what his work is about. You see here the word sincere devotion to Christ, meaning single-minded. It's one thing to love Christ. It's another to be single-minded and love him and him alone. You see the word pure, unmixed, unalloyed. It's one thing to believe elements of the truth. It's another thing to stick to the authentic gospel, free from syncretism, additions, improvements, subtractions, to be pure. Now, this verse is not saying you can lose your salvation in the sense that you could be regenerated and then later unregenerated, or be justified and then later God says, no, you're not justified. But let's not miss what this verse is saying. It is a serious warning, verse 3. This verse teaches, as do many other verses in the New Testament, that it is possible to articulate a convincing, accurate profession of faith and over time leave that profession. But you could say the words that were true. And a lot of people would say, I think she's onto something. And later you leave it. We must not ignore this admonition. One of the reasons that Scripture gives us warnings of apostasy is because the warnings are the means by which God preserves His elect, keeps His children. If you are not truly regenerated, saved, born again, you look at warnings like this and you say, well, I'm in. I raised my hand at camp. I joined the church. I came down the aisle, gave my life to Christ, so I'm in. I don't have to worry about anything. Now, if you have a heart that is truly sensitive to God, your attitude will be just the opposite. You'll say, oh, Lord Jesus, would you guard me? Keep me in the love of God. Do not lead me into temptation. Give me discernment so I do not fall prey to all of the lies that are out there. Oh, God, I need your help. Keep me. Help me persevere. The warnings are God's means of preserving His people. False teaching is deadly. Number two, false teaching is different. Verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You can't bear with me, Paul says. You're sick of me. And yet, you can bear with false teachers, no problem. And they're proclaiming a different gospel, and you don't care. Why are you putting up with them? Why are you welcoming them? Why are you hosting these false teachers in your homes? Why are you buying their books, going to their conferences, reading their blogs? Why are you bearing with them? Paul says they're teaching another gospel. You could get a PhD trying to figure out what the other gospel is. There's no way of knowing for sure. Some people think, well, it's the Judaizers, just like in Galatians, that there were some Jews who came in and said, in order to be a Christian, you need to obey the law. Your justification is based on works of the law. Tablets of stone, we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians. That could be it. Or perhaps it's some teachers who came in and they don't like the talk of weakness and boasting, and they like to get money, and they say, hey, if you come to Jesus, you get power and you get prosperity. Maybe that was the other gospel. Paul also says that they are giving to you a different spirit. Maybe telling them that you get blessed by the law instead of by the Spirit. Or maybe emphasizing that the Spirit would give them ecstatic visions and utterances and miracles instead of focusing on the Spirit's work to make them holy. And he says at the beginning of verse 4, they proclaim another Jesus. Again, we don't know what this other Jesus was. It's possible that the Jesus they proclaimed was not a suffering servant. They don't want weakness. They don't want humiliation in their Messiah. Perhaps their Jesus did not make any moral demands. We see later in chapter 13 that there were some in Corinth who had not repented of sexual immorality. Maybe the false teachers were encouraging it. Maybe they were kind of proto Gnostics who denied that Jesus had a real flesh and bones. Or maybe their error was the opposite, and they denied that Jesus was Lord, which is why Paul mentions twice here that he is Christ. Or maybe Jesus was just a catch-all phrase, just a kind of mantra to cover up whatever they were selling. Hey, these people like Jesus, you know, put a fish on the back of that bumper sticker and they'll buy it. Put a little verse in the candy bar and they'll shell out $2 for it, whatever. The important part for us, even if we can't know for sure what the error was, the important part for us is to make sure we have a category for another Jesus. What I mean is that it is not enough that someone would say, Lord, Lord. Didn't Jesus say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. We cannot automatically join hands because, well, they say Jesus, and they say Jesus, and they love Jesus. They may be talking about Jesus. They may be singing songs about Jesus. They may freely confess they love Jesus. They may write books about Jesus. And all the while, in reality, they are proclaiming another Jesus. See, we have to get that category, even if we don't understand particularly what the error was in Corinth. If we're going to be discerning, we need to realize that people can say Jesus and not be talking about the same person. Everybody loves Jesus in this country. Jesus shows up in movies, television, documentaries. I'm sure around Christmas he's going to be on Time and Newsweek, special issues. Shows up on the internet. Last I checked, 258 million hits on Google. He shows up on Amazon. 1,700 products tagged Jesus. You got books, DVDs, jewelry, t-shirts, action figures, bobblehead dolls, Halloween costumes, posters, magazines, calendars, artwork, talking Jesus dolls, you name it, you can get it on Amazon. Jesus is cool. So we need some discernment to see, well, is that another Jesus? Because everyone, almost everyone of the 300 million people in this country will say, oh, I like Jesus. But is the Jesus that everyone likes another Jesus than the one that the apostles proclaimed? Think of the Jesuses out there. You have a therapist, Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems and affirms us and tells us how valuable we are, not to be hard on ourselves. We have a Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee and loves spiritual conversations and owns a Mac and watches The Matrix and HBO. We have open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, especially if they're environmentalists and they're not heterosexual. We have moralistic Jesus who hates everyone except for me and my other angry friends who hate the sexually immoral and moviegoers and Harry Potter and anything else that seems to be fun and people who aren't feeling guilty all the time. You have friendship Jesus who wants us to have a personal relationship with him, but he never reveals himself as Lord, never talks about our need for a Savior. Touchdown Jesus. He helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. You have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, high cheekbones, flowing hair, looks sort of German, walks around barefoot, wears a dress with a sash, and looks like a girl. You have life coach Jesus, who helps me better myself, teaches me practical skills, and guides me through tough decisions. Martyr Jesus was a good man and died a cruel death, and we feel sorry for him, and he teaches us to live by our ideals. Spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and hates churches and pastors and doctrine and wants us out in nature and finding the God within and watching Oprah. Platitude Jesus, got a lot of platitude Jesus around Christmas. He's good for greeting cards and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains and helps us handle stress during the holiday season. Revolutionary Jesus, teaches us to rebel against the status quo and stick it to the man and complain about the system. Guru Jesus, his wise, inspirational teacher, helps you find inner peace, believes in you, wants you to feel more than you think. Boyfriend Jesus, in some of our churches, who wraps his arms around us and holds us close in our secret place and allows a lot of Christian girls to ward off unwanted advances from Christian men because they're, quote, dating Jesus. We have prosperity Jesus, who will bless you with fulfillment, happiness, and wealth. Positive thinking Jesus, who will help you slay the Goliaths in your life and overcome every obstacle and turn your scars into stars. Businessman Jesus, who teaches you how to close the sale and be a leader and manage your time and make friends with influential people. And a lot of people have good example Jesus, who shows you the best way to live and gives you good advice and models perfect integration with your Creator. Paul, when he came to Corinth, said, I desire to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. For we preach Christ crucified, which is shorthand for Christ dead, buried, raised, Son of the living God, atonement for our sins. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That's all I want to preach to you. Paul may not have wowed them with his oratory or his good looks, but his gospel was right. You see verse 5 and 6, Paul is forced to defend himself against these super apostles. And in making his defense, he admits one charge and he denies another. He says, first of all, okay, I admit I'm unskilled in speaking. See that in verse 6. We shouldn't infer from this that Paul was a bad speaker. His letters show him to be very intelligent. I doubt many of us would want to get into a debate with the Apostle Paul. He's a very good communicator. But he wasn't the type of communicator they wanted. They wanted a rhetorician. And Paul says, I'm an idiotes. That's the Greek word. I'm an idiotes. I'm unskilled, unprofessional, untrained. See, in Greek rhetoric, you were trained to persuade your audience no matter the subject. I mean, it was really gamesmanship. Somebody gives you a topic, whether you know anything, whether you believe it or not, you have to convince people of it, that because you're skilled at rhetoric and persuasion. The point was to blow them away with your delivery and your oration, to put flowery phrases together so people would be impressed with your learning and your vocabulary, your power. And in Greek rhetoric, the audience was sovereign. That was the point. It's like a television show. It's all about the ratings. You're doing your thing. Do people like it? Do they respond? Do they think you're entertaining? Did you prove your point? Your job was to impress. And I hope you can see how preaching the gospel is diametrically opposed to that kind of rhetoric. Preaching is not a game. And it's not meant to impress you with the preacher's learning. It's meant to be as plain and clear as possible. And the message is sovereign, not the audience. That's why Paul says, even if they don't get it, they're blinded. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. The message is what matters. And Paul says, I'm unskilled if that's what you want. But he says, I have knowledge. I'm not going to concede that point to you. I do have knowledge. I understand the gospel. I know who Jesus is. I understand the scriptures. See, content is king in the church. This doesn't mean that we want bumblers for preachers and just and awe and disorganized, or that we want the worship team off key and fumbling around through their music. But it does mean that content without quality is always better than quality without content. Again, I'm not arguing for mediocrity or against trying to find people with gifts and train people up to do things with excellence. I've talked about excellence often. But God can use content delivered with mediocrity. but He will not use excellence without content. He will not use false content, no matter how flawless the execution, or how trendy the atmosphere, or how up-to-date the music. Content is king. We must have the right Jesus, the right Spirit, the right gospel. That's why I say false teaching is different. It's a different Jesus. Last, false teaching is deceptive. You see, in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I wonder if we really get what these verses are saying. This is very sobering. I mean, think about the implications of those three verses. There are professing Christians, Christian leaders, well-respected teachers, best-selling authors, doing the devil's work. Now, that's not, well, okay, here's just this pastor here, he's just some crazy fundamentalist. No, that's what Paul says, does he not? It is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's in the Bible. Some Christian teachers are actually servants of Satan and rivals of God. To follow them is to risk damnation, because that's the path they're on. Their end will match their deeds. Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many of whom I have often told you and now even tell you with tears. I think that's the key. So often we talk about false teaching in the church, we're just, you know, angry and sarcastic and mean and all those. I warn you with tears. We're not playing games here. There are some, Paul says, who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In Acts 13:10, Paul is leading this proconsul, this official, to Christ, and along comes Elymas, the magician, and he tries to lead the proconsul away from the faith, and Paul says to him, quote, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And there are lots of people, even in our churches, who are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And Paul deals with them in no uncertain terms. All who dare to preach, to teach, to write, to blog, to lead, must be careful we are not leading God's people astray. And I'm not talking about we get a little piece of our millennium theology wrong. I'm talking about a different gospel, a different Spirit, a different Jesus. James warns us, not many of you should be teachers. James 3, verse 1. For you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. Which seems to me to mean that teaching a false gospel is a more serious sin than adultery or homosexuality or idolatry or greed. More serious. Because one unrepentant sinner leads one unrepentant sinner to judgment. But one false teacher preaching a false gospel can lead thousands and thousands of people to perdition. Not many of you should be teachers. I think about that often. And we must be careful we are not following false teachers. No, this is a pretty heady church, most people would say, and we like theology, and we're not falling prey to these other Jesuses, but we too must beware. And maybe it's the ones out there that you all know about. Of course, we don't watch those kind of Christian television. We don't buy those kind of books. But there are other subtle forms of false teaching, and we must always be on the lookout, because false teachers are not always obvious. They will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They will look like one of the good guys. They may be nice looking and friendly. They may accomplish much that is good, and we say, I'm glad that that's happening. They may say a lot of things that are true. They may be very knowledgeable. Their presentation may be attractive. They may have great popularity. They may boast of great numbers. They may even appear at times to be an angel. But not all that glitters is gold. So we need to beware. We need to be discerning. We need to be on the lookout. As Jeremiah said about the nation of Babylon, poison is served out of a golden cup. It won't always be obvious. And so what do we look for as we try to be discerning with false teachers? Well, it's really simple. We look for two things, life and doctrine. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. So we want to see when there's people that we're following and we like their stuff, what does their life look like, their character? Do they embrace suffering? Are they boasters? Are they hypocrites? Are they liars? Are they peddlers just out to make a buck? And then we need to look at their doctrine. It isn't enough that they would, well, they really have a wonderful life. They're really great people doing a lot of great things. We also must look at their doctrine. Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. An angel floats right down here, whoosh, glowing, lights up the whole room. I mean, it's not going to be like the angels in the Christmas movies that we watch, and they just sort of walk and look. I mean, the angels in the Bible are, whoa, and you fall on your face. So this angel comes, and he tells you how you need to be a good person. He tells you how you need to pray more, how you need to obey more. And then you'll be a part of God's kingdom. Paul says, damn him. Let him be accursed. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about what God is doing for you. This stuff matters. Not being over serious. Liberalism matters. Theological liberalism. Self-help, positive thinking, false gospels matter. Self-righteous moralism matters. Shallow, felt needs, therapeutic preaching matters. Ill-defined, feel-good spirituality matters. They all matter because they do not save. They do not save. Now, almost all of the things we've been talking about, and almost all of the Jesuses that I mentioned, there's an element of truth. That's the problem. If it was all falsehood, we'd just say, well, obviously we don't. Of course, there's something there that we want to affirm. But all of these false gospels, all of these different Jesuses left by themselves, they will not save, no matter how many books they sell or how many churches they pack out or how many PhDs they can mint. They are false gospels. Only the gospel saves. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Is that the very heartbeat of our ministry, of your life, the gospel? Or is it something else, a different Jesus? You know how you can spot a different Jesus or a different gospel? Let me just give you it real quickly. You look, is this Jesus less than God? some sort of like God or inherited powers from God? Is he less than a man? No, not really human, just sort of a superhero in disguise. Is there only law in this gospel? And you have law on the right. Stop drinking, stop swearing, give more, pray more. You have law on the left. Recycle more, get rid of your SUV, serve at the soup kitchen more. Is this gospel only license? Hey, grace abounds, do whatever you want. Look and see, is there sin? Is there suffering? And is there a substitute? See, the false gospels, there's nothing new under the sun. You look at those seven things, is he less than God? Is he less than man? Is there only law or only license? Is there sin? Is there suffering? Is there a substitute? I want us to finish by reading together the Jesus proclaimed in the Scriptures and proclaimed by the apostles. Let's just read this together. It'll be up on the screen from the Nicene Creed, which brings together Christians of all faiths, defining mere Christianity. What is the heart of this Jesus and this gospel? Let's say it together. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Are we talking about, praying about, singing about that Jesus? Do we know and cherish and understand that Jesus? Do the books we read and the tapes we listen to affirm that Jesus? And not in a footnote. We don't want to assume the gospel, and you've got to flip to the very back. Yes, I affirm the Nicene Creed. Is this the passion, the core, the center of our faith? This Jesus of the Bible, this Jesus of history, the Jesus that Paul preached, Christ and him crucified, the only Christ who will save us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, send us your Spirit, we pray, that we would be discerning. Help all who teach here, most noticeably me, to be true to your word, to be hemmed in before and behind with the truth of your Scripture, to subtract nothing from it, to add nothing to it, no matter the cost. We pray, Lord, that you would give us minds that are transformed and renewed by your own revelation so that we can discern and approve what is your will. Keep us in the love of God. Keep us from falling, any here or in our lives who are wandering. Be gracious to bring them back to the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.
Please stand and join us while we proclaim Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Life, the Lord of Love. Sing with us.
With many crowns. the Lamb upon his throne, while heaven's eternal anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious from the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death begun.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and dominion through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.